the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, and he said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. We gather here today to remember and to remind ourselves of the centrality of the cross. The cross is the cornerstone of our Christian faith. The cross and what happened there 2,000 years ago continues to bring hope and freedom and forgiveness to millions of lost souls around the world. The cross continues to be God's greatest expression of love. There is no holier place. The cross is a place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Man's sin required punishment. God's love took it upon himself. Each of the Gospels tell the story of the crucifixion with a minimum of words. None go into detail of just how horrible Roman crucifixion was. They were more interested in telling us about who Jesus is and why he had to die than the details of his death. As Jesus hung on the cross 2,000 years ago, we have recorded in the scriptures 7 statements that he made. They're often simply referred to as Jesus' 7 last words. When a loved one dies, as many of you have experienced in your own life, the last words that they spoke to you or the last words that you spoke to them take on an extra measure of significance. The same is true of these words of Jesus. So this morning I want us to briefly take a look at each of these 7 words. We find the first word recorded in the passage that we just read. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Forgive them. Isn't that what the cross is all about? Isn't that what Jesus was destined to do for us? To provide forgiveness. It's a powerful first, last word. But to whom is Jesus referring? There were many groups of people around the cross. There would have been the execution party, those Roman soldiers from the garrison who were assigned that unspeakable task of nailing a human to a cross. They were just doing their duty. They were under strict orders to carry out the executions that were ordered by the governor. If they did not carry out those orders, they themselves would have died. No doubt Jesus meant them. But as Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," his eyes would have taken in others as well. There were the teachers of the law who hated him, the priests who had paid Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray our master, the crowd who had cried, "Crucify him," and in the distance there was Pilate, He was trying to soothe his conscience by blaming someone else for what was happening. And then Jesus probably was thinking, too, of those disciples. The disciples had walked with him these last 3 years. There were others in the crowd as well. Nicodemus and Joseph, who would later minister to Jesus' dead body. All of these were there, but no one intervened to prevent Jesus' execution. Jesus endured the torture of execution while those around him either actively or passively let it happen. They were all guilty, but in a very real sense, they were only a sample of a wider number of those who were responsible for Jesus' death. Because the message of the Bible is that we are all guilty. It was the sin of the whole world which crucified Jesus. The gospel writer simply wrote, they crucified Jesus. Who crucified him? You did. I did. We all did. We're all guilty. But the real wonder of this first word from the cross is that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for the disciples, those who were closest to him, who forsook him and fled into the night. Forgiveness for the obviously evil ones who drove him to the cross. Forgiveness for the soldiers who nailed him to that cross. Forgiveness made available for all who sinned. Forgiveness for you and for me. Jesus' death on the cross paid the debt that we owe. But it isn't an automatic once-for-all thing. It's a gift to be sure, but one which must be received individually. Years after this event, John wrote, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness has always been one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Every person who has received Christ as their Savior since that day is an answer to this prayer of Jesus, the first word from the cross. The second word is recorded in Luke 23:43. Today you will be with me in paradise. If the first word embraced all of mankind within its scope, the potential of forgiveness for us all, this second word narrows the focus to a single needy sinner. God not only sees the whole world, but he cares for each one in it. Chris said very well earlier. On that fateful day in history, there were two thieves crucified alongside Jesus. It wasn't just a meaningless coincidence. God had revealed through the prophet Isaiah that the coming righteous servant of the Lord would be numbered with the transgressors. That prophecy was literally fulfilled when Jesus was crucified between these two thieves. Something in the way that Jesus conducted himself convicted one of those thieves of his own sin when he compared his fate with that of Christ. When one of the thieves who hung there beside Jesus was hurling insults at him, the other thief tried to restrain him and proclaimed that the thieves were getting what they deserved for their sinful behavior. But Jesus had done nothing to deserve what he was getting. Though this criminal was a self-acknowledged evil man, he still feared God, and that was the beginning of his repentance. This is good news for everyone who thinks that perhaps they are so bad that they're somehow beyond salvation. No one is beyond redemption if in his soul there lingers some fear of God. As the thief spoke, his faith arose and he appealed to Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Jesus' response was immediate. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The kingdom had come. This second word from the cross teaches us that the way of salvation is simple. The enemy has blinded the eyes of many men and women into thinking it's somehow hard for us to be saved. It's simply not true. In his words of request, there is the implication that the thief felt and confessed his need of salvation, and that he believed that the Lord could and would save him. The word from the cross reminds us that the worst sinner can be saved. This man was a criminal. He had broken the laws of the land. And in his own words, he confessed that he deserved what he was getting. But despite that, his chance of salvation was not any less than anyone else. You see, salvation doesn't depend on religious ceremony or upon our actions. It simply depends on what we do with Jesus. We see that with these two thieves. One repented, the other did not. The time of decision had come for both. They weren't going to live much longer. It was now or never. They were both being tugged by evil and by the Spirit. One yielded to the Spirit and the other did not. You might be here today thinking you've got all the time in the world to make up your mind. Your conscience tells you that you're in need of salvation. It convicts you of the fact that you missed the mark and that you've fallen short. Don't procrastinate. Tomorrow might be too late. You might not be hanging on a cross knowing that you're just minutes away from death. But the truth is, none of us know how long we have. And besides, life with Christ is so much better. The third word that Jesus spoke from the cross is found in John 19, 26 and 27. Jesus said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to his disciple, "Here is your mother." There's something very touching and tender about this third word from the cross. Who can't be moved by the sight of Jesus' concern for his mom? Looking at his mom, Jesus was filled with compassion. It seems by this time that she was a widow. There's no mention of Joseph anywhere in this story. And in that culture, when a father of the family was gone, it became the duty of the oldest son to care for his mother. Or if for some reason he was unable to do so, to see to it that she was provided for. And so it was this duty as a son that Jesus was now performing. He put his mother into the hands of John, the disciple who is known for his love. Jesus there on the cross, suffering in pain and agony, having been beaten and scourged and was now drawing close to death, and yet his concern was for his mother's well-being. The message here for us is that he who even on the cross did not forget his mother will not forget us either. It's worth noting what was happening there at the foot of the cross. A new kind of family fellowship was being created. Up until this time, the community of God's people was based on physical descent. To be one of God's people meant that you were a descendant of Abraham. Almost everyone in the family was a blood relative. But now, rather than physical descent, it was a spiritual descent that was connecting people. It wasn't by bloodlines. It was common belief in Christ who shed his blood that was the unifying force in this new fellowship that was being created. The church today is part of that same family of God by our common faith in the sufficiency of the shed blood of Christ. We find a fourth word in Matthew 27, 46. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I knew I had this water for a reason. Much better. Helps if you put it down the right pipe. Oh, well, I tried. The fourth word is found in Matthew 27, 46. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This intense cry was only matched by the intensity of the darkness that surrounded the cross. Even the sun couldn't shine upon such a scene as the crucifixion of its creator. We're told the darkness lasted for 3 hours. It was an outward sign of the darkness that was wrapping itself around the soul of Jesus. It was in those hours that the sin of the world, that awful legacy of the fall of man, was being put upon him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Only the night before, Jesus told his disciples that they would desert him, but he assured them that he would not be alone, for his Father would be with him. But Jesus discovered in those hours of making atonement for our sin that it was necessary that even his heavenly Father must stand to the side. Just as the scapegoat of the Old Testament was banished into the wilderness alone, so Jesus had to bear the sin of the world alone. He who has made sin for us was experiencing something of the essence of the punishment of the sinner, total separation from God. Now, we can't know exactly what Jesus was feeling in those hours. He, in all of eternity, had never been separated from his Father before. Forever there had been a perfect fellowship within the Trinity, but now he was utterly alone, separate and feeling abandoned by the one he would never have imagined leaving him. It seems ironic that in those moments that Jesus was carrying out of the will of God most perfectly, it was on the cross, as he bore the sin of mankind, that he was fulfilling the very purpose for which he'd come to earth. The physical pain had been excruciating, but this experience was perhaps the most excruciating of all. I'll comment on that in a minute as we consider this next word, the fifth word, found in John 19:28. Jesus simply says, "I am thirsty." These words speak to the physical toll that Jesus had been through. The last time we know for sure that Jesus had anything to drink was at the Last Supper. And since then, he'd lost a considerable amount of fluid. In the garden, we are told that his sweat was like drops of blood. When the soldiers whipped his back and jammed a crown of thorns on his head, we know he lost more precious fluid. The hours of torture on the cross took a tremendous toll on his body. Execution by crucifixion was not a sudden death like being shot by a firing squad. It was a long, drawn-out, purposely long, drawn-out, and painful death carried out in the eastern sun. His wounded hands and feet would have become quickly inflamed, resulting in a fever of thirst, and his body would become dehydrated. Earlier, Jesus had refused to drink a drugged wine designed to alleviate, to some extent, the intensity of the coming suffering. But now, his mission was nearly complete. His cry of being thirsty could be met from a sponge dipped in wine vinegar. I'm told that all of the needs of the human body, of all the needs, it is by far thirst that is the most agonizing. One can endure hunger for a fairly long time. It is amazing how much physical pain a body can endure. But thirst is like a consuming fire. I am thirsty. It was only a cry for a little water to moisten his lips, like I just needed. Jesus was crying out for water, perhaps, but more than that, he was crying out for God. Jesus spoke these words right after those three awful hours when God had forsaken him, because he had become sin in our place. It was our sin that had caused that separation. It was that separation as much as the physical thirst that caused Jesus to call out. This need for God to quench our thirst for him is more fully expressed in the words of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of living water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. I am thirsty. Whether we admit it or not, that's the cry of every man, woman, and child. Deep down, what we need, who we need, is God. Our deepest and greatest need is for fellowship with Him. When God created us, He did so with this inherent need that can only be met by a relationship with Christ. Until that broken relationship caused by the fall is restored, there'll always be something missing. If you've always felt that there was something missing in your life, but you just couldn't put your finger on it, it could very well be your need for God. That need can only be met by Jesus. Making the way for that need to be met required that Jesus die once for all on the cross. The next word is a word of victory. It is finished. It wasn't a cry of relief, oh, I'm glad the suffering and pain are done. Certainly the burden and the pain and the torment were about to end. That was good. But it meant so much more than just the end of his suffering and his life. It meant that his work as Redeemer, as Mediator, was finished. No more sacrifice was necessary. Never again would he have to be whipped and scorned, mocked or jeered. Never again would he face the curse of the cross. Never again would he be forsaken by God the Father. His work was done. His mission was accomplished. As he is about to draw his last breath, he was able to say with certainty that the purpose of his life had been achieved. It is finished. The seventh and final word from the cross is recorded in Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The first word that Jesus spoke on the cross was a prayer. This last word, too, is also a prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus would have learned at a very early age. We've all heard of parents putting their children to bed at night, teaching their little ones to pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know the one. We've all heard it. In a similar way, every Hebrew child was taught to pray, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Undoubtedly, Mary would have taught Jesus this prayer when he was just a little boy. Jesus, now a grown man coming to the end of his earthly life, can find no better way to say farewell to life than the words that he learned on his mother's knee. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, who just minutes before had felt abandoned by his heavenly Father, would be abandoned no more. The most precious thing we have is our spirit, and that spirit is secure only when it is in the hands of God. This final word to us is the secret to victorious living and dying. Do we face problems that we cannot even begin to solve? Into your hands. Do we experience sorrow that we cannot bear? Into your hands. Is life with its many complications too much for us? Into your hands. Are we facing death? Staring with fear across the sands of time into the sea of eternity, into your hands. No matter what life is throwing at you today, or how overwhelmed you might feel, you are not alone. Hear the words of David from Psalm 37:5. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of knowing the last words of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that as your children, we know Jesus. We have relationship with him and with you. We pray, Father, if there be someone here that does not know him, that by your Spirit you would convict them today of the truth of the cross. And Father, as we come back on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection, Lord, we truly will know that it is finished. We commit ourselves into your hands this day and say thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to call on Ernie and Leonard to come as we gather around the table.